Thank you, guys and gals. I'm not quite used to the guys being generic. It's still a little bit in my background that's the guys, not necessarily the girls. But thank you, guys and girls, for leading us in worship this morning. You know, some of those family memories and those experiences that you have as growing up, you never quite lose. You can pull them out no matter where you're at and how many ever years later on it might have been. I remember particularly when my dad told us about the birds and bees. My brother Eric is 18 months younger than I am, and I can remember most of the timing in my life upon the basis of where we lived at the time. And so I'm absolutely positive it was the first year we were in Alaska the second time. And so I was a fifth grader when my dad decided it was time to tell me about the birds and the bees. Now looking back at it, I remember that was when the school did it then too. And so he may have gotten a note from the school saying that we were about to be told these things. And so he decided to tell us ahead of time. I'm not positive about that part, but I remember that day when he called my brother and I into a side room and he sat down on our bed and he started to tell us about the birds and the bees. And although I don't remember any of the details of what he said, well, I do remember some of the details of what he said, I remember overall the feeling at the end of this. I was completely unprepared for this, even as a fifth grader. That shows you how different the days are today than what they were back in the mid-60s. And I remember thinking to myself, my goodness, you know, that means that my parents have done this at least three times because there's three of us. And then I started thinking about the pastor and my Sunday school teacher and other people and started adding up in my mind the unbelief that people actually did this. And I remember my dad kind of closed that conversation, and I think he must have seen the shock on our faces of what he had told us. And at the very end of the conversation, we've laughed about this for years, he turned to both of us and he said, particularly to Eric, he says, "Now, Eric, this is not something that you would do with just any girl." And my brother looked up at my dad, and his eyes, as I remember, were about as big as footballs on a third grade boy. And he says, "Oh no, Dad, I won't." You had to have been there to fully get the impact of it all in the experience. But you know, as a 55-year-old man, even today, I stop and I look at this and remember back as a boy hearing this for the first time, and I literally ask the question that is the title of this morning's message. What in the world was God thinking when he devised this system for continuing to multiply the creation and bring dominion that Clint read for us here just a moment ago? And so it brings us to the question, what is the why of sex? Why did God create it to begin with? It seems like we have enough problems in our creation and in our fallen world to wonder why in the world he would create something that would be so complex, that would be so possibly broken in a thousand different ways, that it would continue to haunt mankind throughout the centuries of our existence. God had a perfect and good creation in mind. And when we brought sin into the world through the decisions that we made in rebellion against God, this broken world in which we live, we should not be surprised that God's very best gifts to us are often the very things where we find our greatest brokenness. They are also the very things that Satan uses as the greatest temptations to bring brokenness into our lives and devastation. So when we look at the question, the why of sex, this morning, I want us to look at a number of different facets of what we'll see throughout the Word of God that give us glimpses into what God was thinking when He created sex. Now, we'll need to be able to think a little bit deeper than ordinarily at this point. Not deeper in the sense of complexity, but just a little bit deeper. There are subordinate needs for why sex was created, and then there is an ultimate reason for why sex was created. And when we look at the scriptures, we might get confused between the two. In fact, some of the things that are subordinate reasons for why God created sex the way he did may be the very things that we think are the reasons, when in fact they are not the ultimate reason for why God created sex. You see this beautiful interior of this car. This is a Buick. I think it is the Buick LeSabre. And if you've ever been in one of those, I got an upgrade one time on a car. Nice, nice car. I mean, it just kind of fits your body. You're kind of hugged in there, and it's gorgeous from the inside. Being able to enjoy the leather comfort of those seats, it just really is a very nice automobile. You could say that the purpose of a car seat is to give support and comfort. In fact, you could, you know, if you're stopped at the subordinate end, the purpose of a car seat, you might say the most important thing about a car seat is that I sit in it and I feel comfortable. But is that really the ultimate reason for a car seat? The ultimate reason for a car seat is something far more than that. And you're going to have to adjust one here. Go back one. Thank you. The ultimate purpose of the car seat is as a means of transportation. It's a wonderful thing to have a beautiful car seat, but if we just sit it out in the front yard, it doesn't fulfill its ultimate purpose. Are you following me? The ultimate purpose of the car seat is to give us a place to sit so that we can get from point A to point B. And so many times when we ask ourselves the question about what is the purpose of sex, we might come out with a list of subordinate reasons that are a part of God's design, but are not the ultimate reason for which God has given us sex. So I would present to us this morning out of the Scriptures 6 subordinate reasons why God gave us sex and 1 ultimate reason for why God gave us sex. And we'll talk about these individually as we work at the details of it, but just to introduce them to you initially, the first is for the consummation of the marriage. The second is for the degree of oneness or bonding that is to take place within a husband-wife relationship. The third is the obvious one, the procreation, so that we might have children that would populate and subdue the earth, as Clint read for us. The fourth is to know each other intimately and to have that kind of personal transparency within our relationship. The fifth would be to express and experience love for one another. You go back one again. We're getting off. It worked perfectly today on the second shot through. Another subordinate reason for sex is comfort. And we'll look at that in a moment. The one that we talked about when we dealt with the Song of Solomon was for fun or for pleasure. And the last one, you're going to have to wait to the end. You know, Paul Harvey's the rest of the story when we get there. So let's look at these different pieces, and we'll start with consummation here to begin with. And we see that in this verse that we keep coming back to over the course of our series here. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. It is this consummation of the marriage, this coming together through the sexual intercourse that serves as an equivalent, probably as Old Testament scholars look at this, to an oath that is taken in the Old Testament. You can make a study of looking at all of the covenants of the Old Testament, and most of them are oaths that we make with God, and we promise God certain things. When we look at this opening account in Genesis chapter 2, we do not have that kind of promising back to each other that is a part of most of the covenants throughout the Old Testament. What we have is God telling them what this is to look like and them coming together and consummating their marriage, becoming one in a physical sense, and concluding that marriage. Particularly in the Catholic Church, they are still really clear at this point. Probably far clearer than most evangelicals are, if a marriage ceremony takes place and the marriage is not physically consummated, then the marriage is not in existence. It can be annulled, as they called it, and not have any recognition at all until the consummation has taken place, where there is a coming together in a very physical way that consummates the message. When we look at this in Genesis chapter 29, you remember this very bizarre account where Jacob wants to marry Laban's daughter. She's very beautiful. And so they have this big wedding ceremony, and probably when you look into the details, she's veiled. They probably have had this great party afterwards. They're feeling all good. They go into the tent. He wakes up the next morning having consummated his marriage, not to the girl that he thought he was to marry, but instead to her older sister. And in that event, there is no out after that. In following God's rules of consummation, the relationship was consummated, and so that relationship stood as a result of this physical relationship that was consummated after the wedding took place. It's also interesting that when you and I look throughout the scriptures, we see more often than the consummation of a sexual relationship, we see the discussions that speak of the second coming of Christ as the final consummation. Now that shouldn't surprise us, for those of you that have been here and listened to the other sermons, because remember, we see it clearly in Ephesians, we see it at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, we see it in the Old Testament, that God uses marriage as a pattern or a picture of His relationship with His people. And so when we talk about the bride of Christ and we move toward the book of Revelation, where Christ comes again for His church and their relationship is consummated, it is completed as they come together, Christ and the church. Now you can push that too far and be bizarre, but the point is that there's a parallel on purpose, a picture painted in marriage that plays out theologically on a much grander scale. But one of the purposes, the subordinate purposes of sex, is the consummation of marriage. A second purpose, and maybe the most profound in many ways, is the oneness or the bonding that takes place in a relationship. There is a connecting power to sex. A connecting power to sex. Now, our culture has denied that power. Interestingly enough, now every study that comes out is saying that the Bible is actually right at this point. There is a connecting power to sex. Would you go back one? Because it got off. In Genesis chapter 2:24, again, we read those exact same words. He leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. This oneness, this bonding that takes place here, happens at least in part in that sexual relationship. Driscoll writes on this, he says, brain science is caught up with the Bible at this point. When a man and a woman are together in a sex act, a chemical reaction happens in the human brain that has the same effect as heroin. Serotonin is released, the brain chemical at that point that's released, and it's very addictive. There is a connectivity that comes with that. That means that a man and a woman, when they come together, are connected on a very deep level. A book came out a number of years ago that uses the story of duct tape to help us understand what that looks like. The book is called Hooked, and it's actually a business book describing how you can use brain science to help sell your product. But in the midst of this book that has no relationship at all to Christians or sexuality, he talks about a piece of masking tape as an illustration for how this works, even in a physical relationship with a person. And he says, you know, that you can take a piece of duct tape, and if you put it on your arm and then you rip it off, you're going to have dead skin cells on there and probably pieces of hair if you're hairy arms. If we were to take that and pass it down to Bruce and then Sarah and work its way around, and every one of us did that, we wouldn't get very, yeah, pretty gross thought, I realize, but we wouldn't get very far before what would happen. It would barely stick anymore. It would lose its ability to stick. It would lose its connectivity at that point. Having multiple sexual partners when you are young actually rewires your brain in a way that makes genuine, lasting, selfless relationships much more difficult in the future. Because you've taken away the gluing power, the bonding power of that sexual relationship. This is out of his book. He says, the pattern for changing sex partners, therefore, seems to damage their ability to bond in a committed relationship. More pernicious than pregnancy or STDs, because it typically goes unperceived, causing ongoing difficulties in establishing a lifelong and satisfying relationship. Pretty surprising to have that written in a secular book describing what happens when we casually use sex and it loses its ability to bond us together. 10 particular studies, and it's doing it again, so if you can go back one. 10 particular studies that have been done in the last couple of decades illustrate for us how teen premarital sex doubles the risk of divorce among young women. And when you look at the details of what they report, it's almost astonishing how realistic and how well this fits with what God has already revealed to us. Generally speaking, and this is Paik out of the University of Iowa, not known as a conservative school, obviously, in 2011. Generally speaking, teen girls are pressured or forced into sex. I think you're going to have to go forward on that. I don't know why we're having so much trouble. The very act of sex produces a new reality that cannot be undone. This is a secular research study that's done. And here's my point on this. We were designed by our Creator to bond in a committed relationship, and even those from a secular standpoint are beginning to understand that. And he writes in his own book that young people need to be told these things before they make serious errors that cost them long term. Anything else but God's pattern damages us in imperceptible but devastating ways. And by that, what I mean is, it doesn't seem like it was a big deal initially, but over the course of time, it loses its ability to stick and it loses its ability to be the blessing that God intended for it to be. And Paul has this very interesting account in 1 Corinthians 6:15, which we'll actually look at a little bit more in depth next week in the final message in this series. He says, don't you know, he's talking to the Corinthians at this point, who had made double errors, and it was based upon Neoplatonism and an understanding of the body that was at odds with the gospel. There were those that were saying that the body is unimportant, that it doesn't matter, and so let's just not even have sex at all. And you can hear Paul dealing with that in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, and we'll look a touch at it next week. And then he says, on the other hand, there were those in the Corinthian church that says, well, the body doesn't matter, so we can do anything and everything we want to with anybody we want to, because it doesn't matter. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reiterating the importance of this relationship and of this bonding, he says, don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take part of Christ's body and make it a part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Meganeto is the Greek behind that. My Greek teacher said that's as close as Paul ever gets to cussing or cursing. That's how strong his reaction. He is revolted by that. He's about ready to throw up at even the thought of that. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Run from sexual immorality. Paul is fleshing out for us that what we think in our society is very casual is actually a complete opposite abuse of what God's intention for sexuality is. And then in spite of the fact that we think we get more joy out of having more sex with more people, instead we lose the real power of connectedness and of sexuality that would come when one man and one woman come together for the first time and then live in that relationship for life. That's the bonding and the unity that comes with that. The third one is the obvious reason for sex, the subordinate reason for sex, and that's procreation. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. I'll not spend much time with this one because it is the obvious one. If you ask anybody, they'll always list this as one of the reasons for sexuality. God created us in His image and we pass on His image to our progeny or our children. And again, when we looked at that passage in Genesis chapter 1, God created man in His image, male and female, He created him. It's an amazing passage of Scripture because God then, when He says, be fruitful and multiply, we are created in the image of God, and then He gives us the opportunity to pass on God's image to the next generations through us. And so as He created, we procreate and pass on that image through the act of sexual intercourse. And so it's the obvious reason for why sex exists. The fourth reason, a subordinate reason, is for knowing or transparency and intimacy. It comes to, and you'll have to back it one time again because it's alpha again, both the man and his wife were naked. This is Genesis chapter 2 at the end of the chapter. Both the man and his wife were naked. They were transparent, in other words. There was nothing in between them at that point. Nothing physically, nothing emotionally. There was this sense of purity, and yet they felt no shame. That purity was reflected. So in that moment, When God brought Adam and Eve together for the first time, there was this complete transparency and this complete purity that came in that. That was God's intention for marriage. In the marital act, there will be transparency and intimacy. It says Adam knew, and I find that this is an interesting wording for this, knew his wife. That's the word that the Jewish community still uses today, yada. You hear the expression yada, yada, yada. It kind of means, I know, I don't need to tell you anymore. There's enough. The word at its base is found in the Old Testament meant so much more than that. It literally is the word we see here in Genesis 3:7 when they knew they were naked. There was this deep, transparent knowledge of each other that came in that openness that was there in that relationship. It's followed up with Genesis chapter 4:1. Will you go ahead and poke that forward one? Thank you. Go ahead one more time. In Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, we see it after the fall. And the same word is still there. Adam knew, or yada, was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have a male child with the Lord's help. In that relationship of knowledge, there was a transparency and an openness and a beauty that was a part of that. Go ahead and go forward one. The fifth subordinate reason is love. In the Song of Solomon, which we dealt with 3 or 4 weeks ago, no less than 3 times, Solomon uses the word love as a figure of speech for sexual union. And we pick up on that in our society today when we talk about lovemaking or making love. It's based basically and primarily out of the Song of Solomon's usage. It's interesting to me that even in English today in our modern society, many of the things that we say still have biblical connections, and this is one of them. This connection here of in the sexual union representative of love or lovemaking when a man and a woman come together in the union of sexuality. The song teaches sex is a bodily expression of the love between a man and a woman, the tenderness that comes with that. The focus on the other person and the service of the other person, all of that is an expression of deep and abiding love that comes physically through our bodies. The sixth reason subordinate reason for sexuality is for comfort. And we see this account that comes in Genesis 24:6-7. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah and took Rebekah to be his wife. Isaac loved her and he was comforted after his mother's death. You remember the story if you took back and you read through the context. He's upset at the loss of his mother. And so his wife comforts him, by this moment of intimacy that takes place. Very clearly, sexuality connecting at a deep level with the one person that you love and you have transparency with, it's a comforting act. It hits the reset button is the reason why I put it there. Many times it just hits the reset button, all is well. There's tenderness that comes back in. The most important person in my life is still here with me. There's a degree of ministry that comes with that that the Bible recognizes is one of the subordinate reasons. The final subordinate reason in the scriptures for human sexuality is for fun, or for pleasure, and particularly picked up on this in the small group, and we've looked at it a little bit previously in the past. Proverbs 5:18-19, let your fountain be blessed and take pleasure in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful fawn, let her breast always satisfy you, be lost in her love forever. There's this connectivity there, this fun, this pleasure that comes with that. If we looked into the Genesis 6:8-9, it's another one of those obscure passages of scripture. You remember Abimelech, you've got Isaac who has lied to Abimelech, and Abimelech thinks that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is his sister because that's what Isaac has said. He's afraid that Abimelech's going to kill him so he can have his beautiful wife. And so he says to Abimelech that Rebekah is my sister. And then all of a sudden, Abimelech looks off over on one afternoon, he's looking over on the side, and it says he sees Isaac, I think the old King James used the word sporting with Rebekah. And suddenly he realizes, whoa, this is a married couple. Rebekah's not his sister. They wouldn't interact like that. He's his wife. She's his wife. And that word in the King James used sporting with, the English, the ESV uses the word laughing with. It's almost an untranslatable word is the issue there. It's such a rare word. And so Hebrew scholars agree on one thing. They can't really quite translate the fullness of it. But what happened there was some kind of sensual moment that was taking place between Isaac and Rebekah. And the word could be translated laughing, it could be translated playing, it could be translated caressing, as some of your translations will be say, or sporting. In other words, there was a delightful moment that was taking place. There was some kind of sexual charged play taking place, and Abimelech knew immediately, wait a minute, he didn't tell me the truth. In that moment, there was fun, there was pleasure. In Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. And then, of course, picked up all the way through the Song of Songs that we looked at a few weeks ago. This constant interplay of delight and of fun and of pleasure in the Song of Songs. It's also interesting at this point that when you look at the Song of Songs, never does it talk about children. Anytime there's something missing in a book that seems so comprehensive, there may be a purpose for that. Why in the world would God put the Song of Songs in the Bible? The Jews struggled with that. The early church struggled with that. Because it was so sensual, I think the clear answer that almost everybody comes to today is that God was the author of sex and it's a good gift. And He wanted a man and a woman in a committed relationship of marriage to be able to enjoy that and bring glory to God as a result. So those are your seven subordinate reasons for why God created sex. Here's the final one. When we look at these seven, the final reason, the ultimate end, is to the glory of God. Now I know you think, well, that doesn't do much for me. But look at this as we look at it. Sex brings glory to God when His children enjoy His goodness through His good gifts and give thanks to Him. Hear that again. Sex brings glory to God when His children enjoy His goodness through His good gifts and give thanks to Him. Most of us could all pretty well say this verse. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of us pretty well know that verse. We don't put it into the context of sexuality, generally speaking. But how much does all mean? Do all to the glory of God. I think it includes sexuality. Now I realize that sounds like a weak argument until you fill it in. But when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, you get the full picture played out explicitly for us when Paul is again dealing with those same believers that have misused their sexuality, thinking that their bodies were unimportant. In that conversation, Paul sets the record straight. Again, he says, run from immorality. Every sin a person can commit outside of the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Again, we'll look at this passage a little bit more explicitly next week. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I've added on that you could say, in the context of this passage, and Greek scholars say this is the intention of that, it is implied, glorify your body through your sexuality. In other words, don't cease having sex, because the body doesn't matter. And don't have sex with just anybody and everybody because the body doesn't matter. That's where our culture is right now. But instead, understand that your body is important. And that we honor God by doing sex His way, the way He designed it. That our bodies ought to be pure and devoted to one another within the marriage relationship. And in that, that final statement is, therefore, glorify God in your body. Ultimately, all of God's commandments, all of His Word is written not just for the subordinate end of guiding us into the best paths of life, which we could have gotten that in the Old Testament. Psalm 119, over and over and over again about how the Word provides a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. It provides everything we need. Ultimately, even the Word of God ultimately is there to bring glory to God. And certainly, His perfect design for sexuality is the same. It brings glory to God. I think J.D. Greer probably puts this as well as it can be put in any way. Sex is a beautiful thing created by God to add to human flourishing. And He gives us a taste of His beauty, His nature, His bliss, His love. God created sex to lead us to worship, to glorify our Creator in the very best things that we get to experience here on earth. Every good gift that God gives points us to Himself as the giver. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, James says. Every good thing that we enjoy points us to Him. In fact, we never really enjoy those good gifts until we see the great giver behind the gift. And then all of a sudden, everything comes into perspective, His goodness to us. That's whether you're eating a cheeseburger for lunch, which is no comparison to the holiness of the human act of sexuality between a husband and wife. Everything is to Him to bring glory to God. So the next steps for us as we end this morning, things to think about where you're at. Learn to give glory to God for the good gifts He gives. We take everything so for granted. Ben, I hope you won't mind. We were talking out in the hallway, and I hadn't planned to say this, but you made mention of at 72 years old or whatever it is, you've never had a day where you didn't have a meal. You had an opportunity to eat. We don't often think of things like that. Giving glory to God for the provision that He has made for us in that way, to enjoy His good gifts, the things that He gives to us. Learn to trust that God has your best interests at heart. Whether it's singleness, whether it's marriage, whether it's problems now, learn to trust God that He has your best interests at heart in all that He brings to us. He is doing good things in us. If you're married, let God use your sexuality to bind you together and bring Him glory, because that's a good gift from God and for a great purpose. If you're single, trust God, because like Paul says in the very same passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, when he's talking about sexuality, he reminds us that if you're called to singleness, God's enough. He is the ultimate end. He's not a subordinate end. He is the ultimate end, and so a relationship with Him is enough if He calls you to that. And then to seek to walk in God's good ways, which for some of you at different points of your life means different things. If you're a young person today, it means believing what God says in His Word is the best path for you. Because the whole culture is going to tell you, do whatever you want. It won't matter. God has revealed a better way, and interestingly enough, as I revealed, the research shows that God's way is right. And so, learn to trust God and to walk in His ways. If there are problems in your marriage, seek to resolve those. We've been having the small group on Friday night talking about some of those kind of issues, trying to use God's Word to guide us and to show us the path that is the healthiest and the best that will get us to the point of enjoying God's goodness to us, no matter what that path looks like. Wherever you're at on your journey today, God is a God who gives good things to His children. See them and bring glory to Him as He gives them to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the gift of sexuality. We acknowledge, Lord, that it has caused us 1,000 problems as Your followers. And yet we also acknowledge that it is a good gift. And Your plan is the only way to enjoy Your good gift to the fullest. Give us the courage to be able to live that out in our lives, whether we be young and not married, and or whether we've been married and we've fallen into the doldrums of not even understanding Your goodness to us. Lord, wherever we are, we pray that our lives would bring honor and glory to Your name, and that Your Spirit, who dwells in our bodies, would remind us of Your constant presence and remind us of the power that it takes to live your way in this world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me as we sing together our hymn of invitation?